All right, last week I read the entire chapter, chapter 7, and had no hope of finishing it. And so what I'd like to do this week is to read the last part of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8 with firm confidence that I will finish the whole thing. Actually, chapter 8 is shorter, and there's a little bit of repetition from what we've already seen. So I seriously do intend to cover all of it. Let me pick up the reading of chapter 7 at verse 27. Which I guess is kind of a down note, because Jeremiah is told in verse 27 that they won't listen to him. So I'll pick up the reading of Jeremiah 7:27 and then read through chapter 8. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. For the land shall be desolate. Chapter 8. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grape shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? As I said, I covered most of chapter 7 last week, and that was, remember, Jeremiah's famous temple sermon, where the people clung to the temple and said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this," as if the mere presence of the place of worship of the Lord was enough to protect them, a sanctuary for their wickedness, as they viewed it. And God reminds them through Jeremiah of what he did to Shiloh and the destruction that came on that place, which once housed, in that case, the tabernacle and the ark of the Lord, and how that came to an end. And this, we discussed last time, that same judgment can come on any people that claims the presence of the Lord but refuses to act in a consistent way with it. I didn't read this quote last time, but Matthew Henry points out that Christ in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation speaks of removing the candlestick or the lampstand from the people because they were being unfaithful to him. And Matthew Henry points out the parallel with this idea and makes this very important comment to us. Remember Shiloh and the seven churches of Asia, and know that the ark and candlestick are movable things. That is, we have no permanent claim on God's care for us. His chastising hand can come on us if we abuse the mercy that he shows to us. So then, and after that description of what would happen at Shiloh, Jeremiah describes various sins of the people. He speaks of the idolatry of offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And then he speaks of their unfaithfulness in bringing sacrifices regularly. He speaks in verse 21 of the fact that he has no interest in their sacrifices. There's a certain priority there that you can find elsewhere in Scripture when he says, "I did not command your fathers concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." Remember, even in the book of Exodus, at the institution or at the inauguration of the covenant, the first word from the Lord was not the word about the ceremonial sacrifices, but it was the moral law, the Ten Commandments. It was given in chapter 20. And that priority is what's being emphasized here. It's that basic obedience to God. And the sacrificial system is, in a sense, secondary, as it points forward to Christ and is the appointed worship of God. So then, trying to summarize down to verse 27, Jeremiah, who was commissioned to speak these words to God, from God to the people, was reminded that the people would not listen. Just as a footnote, it's a helpful reminder that you shouldn't always assess how good a preacher is by how well the people respond to what he says. Jeremiah was appointed to this task, and it was, you might say, a hopeless task from the beginning. Of course, he lived in a special time, and yet perhaps we're too quick to count the value of a preacher by how many people he gathers around him or what sort of response he sees. Jeremiah might have had another opinion about that, because I think the false prophets drew pretty big crowds in his time. At least they had the heart of the people. So in verse 27, Jeremiah is encouraged again to speak to the people. And then the last part of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, I mentioned last time that chapter break isn't maybe the most helpful one, but 7:28 through 8:3 form a unit, and I'll try to summarize it this way. There are three ways in which the people committed idolatry, and there are three judgments which more or less correspond to those three ways in which they commit idolatry. We've already seen some idolatry in the earlier part of chapter 7, right? The cakes for the Queen of Heaven are idolatry. And I have in mind idolatry of the first commandment, that they actually refuse to worship the true God. And now we'll see that their various mixtures of the first and second commandments being broken and the idolatry here. So first let's look at the three ways they committed idolatry. The first is in verse 30. The children of Judah have done evil in my sight. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. Now, this is usually referred to as syncretism, and Mr. Spear, when he was with us a couple of weeks ago, asked a question about whether, that was back in chapter 6, whether they were practicing this sort of syncretism. That is, there was the appointed place of worship of God, and they thought that, you know, they would create their own pantheon, as it were. They would add other gods to this place of worship of the true God, and that's what's referred to in verse 30. I put up on the board a reference to the fact that this happened before the time of Josiah. Manasseh had brought in other gods, and if you think back, other kings had done this too. This is pretty bad. If you think about it, you have the true God revealing his way of worship, and instead you bring in your own ideas of representing false gods. The effect, of course, is that you don't think the true God is any better than they are. You know, he's just one of many possible gods. And so that happened before Josiah's time. Josiah cleansed the temple of this kind of worship and actually of the others that we'll be referring to. In all three of these, there's evidence that this was practiced before Josiah, the faithful king. He had removed it, and now that he's dead, it's come back again and will come back later. There are references in Ezekiel, which would probably point to later, king like Zedekiah. So although Josiah tried to remove this form of worship, you can see how much it was in the heart of the people. Josiah probably hadn't been dead very long by the time Jeremiah preached this sermon, and yet already they had set up this false idolatry. So that's the first thing they did, was to worship other gods, even in the temple itself. The second is in verse 31, and this is, you know, even a pluralist kind of wonders about verse 31. You know, the modern, tolerant kind of guy who says all gods are equal still wonders when it says in verse 31 that these people burn their sons and daughters in the fire. And this, of course, this sort of practice of child sacrifice is not limited to the old world. There's evidence in South America, for example, of children being sacrificed to their gods, and not just South America either. This horrible practice was something which, again, as I mentioned, occurred earlier in the history of the nation, and to which they returned. And God says to them, "This is something I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." So strongly did he, was God jealous for his worship that he condemned it in terms of being something which he had not told them to do. And we discussed that when we studied worship some months ago. But that then is the second horrible sin that they committed, and that was to cut off their own children. The third is implied in chapter 8, verse 2. So you got to kind of blur the chapter distinctions here. They're not inspired. If you look down to verse 2, we're still in the same context. And it says in verse 2, there's a reference there to the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven. And there's a certain intensity about the worship of this. Did you notice that when I read it? What does it say? Which they have loved, which they have served, after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. There is an extensive devotion to this, what's usually called a worship of astral deities, that is, deities having to do with the sky or the heavens. And there again, these are all religions, these are all forms of worship which they borrowed from their pagan neighbors. These are well known among other nations. And yet God says that they gave themselves over to the host of heaven. That's the third of the idolatrous ways in which they worship. Now, what's the judgment that comes on them for these things? Well, as I said, in a sense, they're parallel to each of the practices, although maybe for the first that parallel isn't quite as clear. In verse 29, the statement of the judgment comes before the statement of the idolatry. So I was trying to trace through the judgments. Now you got to flip back and look now. What was it that he said he would do for each of these? The first is perhaps the most solemn one. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. They are his people, nominally, and yet he describes them as the generation of his wrath. "You generation of vipers," said Christ about the Jews of his own day. And here, instead of being the generation of Abraham, or the generation of Isaac or Jacob. They're the generation of his wrath. And because of that, the Lord has rejected and forsaken them. Of course, the forsakenness was shown in the ultimate way by the destruction of the temple. And as Ezekiel had the vision of the removing of the presence of God from the temple, that temple to which they looked, if only as a big rabbit's foot, still, God says he rejects them. And he rejects them because they have rejected him by setting up other gods in his temple. So that's the first of the judgments. The second judgment comes in connection with the burning of their children in the fire. And that contrast is made very explicit. If you will burn your children in the fire, then I will slaughter you. And so he says in verse 32, it will no longer be called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. And that Valley of Slaughter is described in the verses that follow in a way that would be quite horrifying to a Jew. I suppose it would still be horrifying to us. And that is, there is so much slaughter that there's no place to bury all the people who are killed there. And so their corpses just lie out in the field, and the birds and the animals eat them. Now, to a Jew, this is a horrible thing. Burial was the least you could do to honor someone. And yet their bodies lie exposed and consumed by the animals. And further, it says in verse 34, all signs of joy will cease. Now, this comes close to home because we had a wedding recently in our congregation. But verse 34 is a very striking statement. I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah, from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. In essence, by the way, that phrase will be repeated again in Jeremiah in a negative way, and as I'll have to mention at the end also once in a positive way. But Jeremiah was saying, in a sense, the whole atmosphere of the nation will change. There will be no joy whatsoever. And you see, there's a very profound connection here, because if they cut off their own children, then God says essentially, I will cut you off. There will be no marriages if you kill your children. And there will be no joy in the land whatsoever. It's a very sobering judgment that God brings on them. And of course, if you think forward to the New Testament, this Valley of Hinnom, which Josiah had desecrated, and which, since they didn't return to this gross idolatry in later history, comes to us in a different form. This Valley of Hinnom became the garbage pit. This is where they burn their garbage in the time of Christ. So you remember, Christ will refer to Gehenna, right? Gehenna as the place of burning, and Christ uses that as a picture of hell. Well, Gehenna is this valley. The name is basically the same. It's just slightly altered. So this place of slaughter will become, in the New Testament, the place of a picture in Christ's word of hell itself, of the destruction that comes to those who rebel against him. Then the third, and I'll pause for comments and questions. The third judgment that comes on them is in connection with their worship of these astral deity, of the host of heaven. And it is that the bones of those who are buried will be exhumed. Now, this also would be a horrible thing to a Jew. The graves, which were not exactly sacred places, were certainly not places that you would want to visit. You'd be defiled there. But to take the bones out of the grave was a great dishonor. And this apparently was not only practiced in the ancient world, but even, as I read, in recent wars in the Middle East, they've done exactly this sort of thing. To show their contempt for their enemies, they would go to the graveyards and dig up the bones and just scatter them around. There may also be a factor of plunder here, although you probably wouldn't get much plunder from the common people. There are references to the kings, and that could be one way of, you know, getting a little extra tip on the side if you're a soldier, is to dig up the bones. But most likely the main point is that they will be treated with contempt by those who kill them. But there's an appropriateness, right? What is it that happens with these bones? They're scattered so they can lie before the whole host of heaven. Think of what your gods did for you, you know? You worship these gods, okay, your bones will face them all day long. That's the idea, right? It says in verse 2, they will be spread before the sun and the moon and the host of heaven, which they have loved. Here you are. This is what your gods do for you. And then, of course, it's even worse than that, because in verse 3, it says those who do survive, the few who do survive, would prefer what happened to the dead than living. That's in verse 3. Death will be chosen rather than life by all the residue. He calls them this evil family. Again, the generation of his wrath, an evil family. Now, those are rather horrifying pictures of judgment, but the point is that their sin of rejecting God is so great that he will inflict on them a great chastisement. And of course, the descriptions that we know of what happened when the Babylonians came fit the horrible nature of this judgment. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions on that last part of chapter 7, first part of chapter 8.
When you were saying the first thing was where they brought into the temple these other things, they were bringing those in to incorporate it into their worship of Jehovah. As compared to a pantheistic type of shift, and that's my question.
It's not so clear, and I'm not sure they would have made a sharp distinction.
I mean,
all gods become the same in that sort of situation, I think. So I don't think they would in that case have thought of it as that they were using these extra things in the worship of the true God.
To improve on that worship?
Probably not. There was an earlier king who did that. Ahab saw, what was it, he saw an altar in Syria, and he came home and told his architect to design something like it and put it in the temple. In that case, he may have had in mind the worship of the true God. I get the impression from this that it's more that they're actually worshiping other gods. But I could be wrong. So it's a little hard to say, I think, at least for me at this point.
And then another question. There seems to be a parallel between this time in history and then when Christ was on the earth. He came in the fullness of time.
Right. Yeah.
You almost see this as a... There's so much similarity, and it seems that his reference is back to this particular period.
Yes, that's right. And I have to say something a little bit about that at the end, but there's certainly a lot of parallel between it. The Jews didn't fall into the gross idolatry of this time period, but there was a rejection of God's word, which was the fundamental issue in both time periods. And that's why Christ can draw this so much. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. Of course, Christ is the great Jeremiah, the great prophet who was rejected. Okay, let's then look at the rest of chapter 8. Chapters 8 through 10 are usually looked at as a unit. One commentator called the section the incorrigible people, or an incorrigible people and their fate. Incorrigibility, refusing to listen to Jeremiah, is certainly not limited to these chapters. But we'll see, especially in the opening part of this, how ridiculous their incorrigibility is. So let me just focus. Again, if I try to go through every verse, I'll certainly not finish, and it's hard to get the focus of things if I go into too much detail. But let's just look at verses 4 through 9, especially. 4 through 12 form a unit. This section breaks into two parts. 4 through 7 talk about, I think, the people in general. And then starting at verse 8, there's a specific reference to the leaders of the people. And we've already seen this as a common theme in Jeremiah. Jeremiah will say, the people don't understand. But then he'll focus especially on the leaders because their responsibility is heightened, if nothing else, because they were supposed to teach the people and lead them. The verses 4 through 7 emphasize the fact that these people have no common sense when it comes to spiritual things. Okay, we don't usually think of common sense in terms of spiritual things, but the pictures that are used here are along those lines. You're walking down the street, you fall down. You get up, don't you? Right? That's the first question. Will they fall and not rise? But of course, these people don't do that. Spiritually speaking, they fall down and they just wallow in their sin. They refuse to get back up again. Or the second question, will they turn away and not return? And that's the idea of the path. You know, remember the old paths that we talked about earlier? They're walking in the path and they get lost. Well, don't you try to find the path again? No, these people don't have any common sense. They don't even do that. And so it goes. These people have a perpetual backsliding. Their wickedness is so great that instead of being somewhat reluctant to sin, he says in the last part of verse 6, They're like a horse. You know, horses, some horses love battle, and they just charge into it. And he says, this is the kind of sinners they are. They're not reluctant, half-hearted sinners. They're like the horses that charge into battle. And so you get the echo again of what Jeremiah was told to do at the beginning of chapter 5. Remember, at the start of chapter 5, Jeremiah was supposed to look through Jerusalem and see if he could find any righteous people. And the description that Jeremiah gives in verse 6 of this chapter is a similar thing. I listened and heard, you know, I kind of snooped around to see what I could find out, what was going on. And he says, but they don't speak aright. You know, no man repented of his wickedness. It's a universal destruction. And the commentator Trapp had, I thought, a kind of interesting comment. He says, see here the fruit of free will and what man will do having being left to himself. This is the way men really are. When the restraints of God's spirit are taken away, they charge into evil as a horse charges into battle. The ultimate condemnation comes in verse 7. And the reference here to the stork, and then there are other creatures. The turtle is, of course, the turtle dove, and not the turtle that crawls on the ground around here. This is a reference to migrating birds. The birds know the seasons, right? They know when it's time to get out and head south in the winter. I'm speaking from our vantage point, not from Palestine. But they know where to go according to the seasons. And the ultimate failure of common sense is that these people have no clue. My people do not know the judgment of the Lord. The word judgment that's used there can be used just as well for the migratory sense of birds. The ordinance of God is shown in providence by his, you know, setting out how birds are to migrate, as well as regulating all things according to his will. And the idea is that the birds, you know, even with their bird brains, this instinct, they know when to migrate. But my people have no clue about the ordinances I gave them for right living. So this is a picture of just how stupid, I hardly know any other word to use, the people are. They fall down. They don't even bother to get up. They walk off the path. They don't try to ask, how can we get back to the path? They refuse to pay attention to any direction from God. Now, as Jeremiah said earlier in chapter 5, well, I might have expected that of the common people, although this is really bad. Yet then he turns to verses 8 and 9 and says, I think the transition is probably there somewhere in here to the teachers, to the wise men. You can see, by the way, in verse 8, the reference to the scribe. This is the first place in the Old Testament where the class of scribes is referred to. And I put up other references from Chronicles and this First and Second Chronicles. By the time of Christ, of course, there was a regular, a recognized class of scribes who had rejected the Word of God. In this case, the reference, certainly in Chronicles, isn't a negative one. They were to preserve the Word of God. But the people claim they are wise, and the law of the Lord is with them. But what, in fact, had they done? Well, it says in verse 9, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom do they have? These were people who claimed to understand the word of God, claimed to have it and to live by it, but in fact, they had rejected it. And Jeremiah says, in effect, if you reject God's word, you don't have any wisdom at all. God's word is the source of all wisdom. Now, I thought I would give a contemporary application of this. My first one isn't, I think, going to step on too many toes, because we're all distrustful of universities. I was reading a commencement address of the retiring president of Princeton University, and that'll explain all the flourish here. They have to sound, you know, very academic and highfalutin and all that. But in the earlier part of what he says here, he says that science can show us what we can do, but we need to be able to decide what we should do. But, you know, that's not a bad start, right? We need to make a distinction between what we can do and what is right to do. Okay, and this is what he says about how we can determine what we should do. He says, with this awesome responsibility in mind, we must continue to search everywhere in the human experience for useful insights, including a renewed examination of all the world's cultures and civilizations, a new look at significant ancient and modern texts, debating alternative social contracts, and thinking as deeply as we can about what it is that can give the greatest meaning to our labors. Now see, he tipped his hat. Ancient texts, I'm sure some people would have thought of the Bible. So he put the Bible in the mix here. We want to think about all these ways in which we can decide what right and wrong are. Doesn't sound too bad, right? And yet one of the accomplishments of this president's tenure at Princeton was the appointment of Peter Singer as professor of bioethics. You may have heard of Peter Singer. He's the guy who thinks that newborns, since they're not self-aware, may be exterminated. I'm not talking about abortion. He's talking about euthanasia. And he is professor of bioethics who was appointed under this man's tenure. With some controversy, I would say, but not without the support of the president. Surely that's a great illustration of they have rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom is there in them? You can talk about incorporating the Bible with all kinds of other sources of information, but ultimately you're rejecting the word of the Lord when you do that, when you put it aside, beside everything else. Now you may say, that's an easy target, right? Princeton, you know, it's been hundreds of years since they had anyone there who cared about the word of the Lord. And yet it really was a process over time. You know, from Jonathan Edwards and Samuel Davies, great presidents that they had, to this rejection of the word of God. You see how over time that brings you to a point of even extermination of newborns as being advocated as a, you know, it's something we ought to explore. I'm sure the president wouldn't endorse it himself, but it's got to be part of the debate. We have to be able to discuss these things. But perhaps hitting closer to home than that application, we should also remember that we are tempted to say we are wise and the word of the law of the Lord is with us. That was exactly this problem that Paul had to address in Romans chapter 2. I put up the reference there, Romans 2:17. Remember, first Paul talks about how corrupt the Gentiles were, and you know all the audience would have cheered, yeah, those are a bunch of corrupt people. But then he says, now the Jews claim to have the word of God, and yet they in fact rejected in their practice. And so we have to be very careful that in all of our thinking and in all of our living, we're not rejecting the word of the Lord by what we say or by what we do, because as Jeremiah says, what wisdom do you have if you reject the word of God? There is no wisdom without his word. The last part of this paragraph, verses 10 through 12, is a repetition, you may have noticed, of what occurred earlier. Peace, peace, when there is no peace, that portion is given again by Jeremiah in the context of the leaders. It was the leaders who falsely proclaimed peace when in fact they had rejected God's word. I'll pause again and see if anyone wants to speak up for former President Shapiro. I must say I'm not hoping for anything better from his successor, but yes.
I thought it was interesting in this idea of the loss of wisdom. And last, I just caught just the tail end of Focus on the Family on Friday, and it was about a fresh new look at marriage. It's kind of a milestone book that was written by a couple of guys that focus on family. And this fresh new look was that the marriage is a covenant that models the covenant of God and his people.
What an idea.
And this is Harold, you know, as a fresh new insight that was stumbled across by these guys, and it was encouraging.
Yeah, I see. Well, I can only say we could be thankful that they are
hear
thinking
that. But,
about
but
that.
But the idea, you know, that's what got me curious about it was, you know, what's fresh and new? And they acknowledge that this is really something very old, and, uh-huh. and that there's a loss of this type of thinking.
Right, and I would say in part it's because of a mixture of elements of psychology, say, and other factors into the basic definition of what marriage is. But yeah.
But to have, you know, to be at such a state of loss of wisdom that you herald something that to us is like, you know, basic, you know, 101
right.
covenanting.
Yeah. And the challenge from Jeremiah to us, of course, is that since we have the word, then we should therefore live by it and not simply claim that we have wisdom. But yeah, that's. That's a good point. So we can be thankful that they've rediscovered this idea.
Yeah, I was.
Yeah. Any other comments? Okay. I'd like to just quickly cover the rest of the chapter. No one snicker, please. The last part is similar to some of the other passages in which you see a mixture of really statements of terror. The judgment is coming. And you can see that, for example, in verse 16. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Dan would have been at the northern part of the then realm of the king of Judah, the northeastern part. So when the enemy came, they would come first to Dan. And thus the word, not Mr. Yost or anything like that, but, you know, the son of Jacob, that Dan. And therefore, you know, when the horses came, that would have been a significant thing for them. But it says, in fact, in verse 16, the whole land trembled. So loud were these horses. So great was the army. So you see a mixture of that statement of terror with the two other factors. First, as it were, the diagnosis from God, a repetition that this comes because of their wickedness. And the other is Jeremiah's own heartfelt response to it. Maybe since it's been a while, because it's been a while since we talked about how Jeremiah responded, and we already talked about Christ in connection with this, I'll try to dwell on that a little bit. Let me focus especially on, starting at verse 17, God says, "I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you," says the Lord. It seems likely to me that that's an allusion to an earlier time when serpents were sent among the people. Remember that in Numbers chapter 21, when God, for their idolatry, judged them with the sending of serpents. And God says, in effect, I will renew that judgment on you. There is no hope for them. I'm doing this, I guess, out of order. Verse 15, it says, the people looked for peace, but no good came. That's probably, again, an allusion, but this time, just earlier in the chapter, the prophets had said, peace, peace, the false prophets. And they realize they've been had, in effect, right? It says, we looked for peace, but no good came. The time of health, and that image of health and sickness is repeated to the end of the chapter, that there was trouble. So they realize that they've been cheated by the false prophets. There is, in fact, no hope. There is no opportunity. In verses 18 through 22, then at the end, give Jeremiah's own reflection on this. As we said before, Jeremiah wasn't a cold-hearted sort of prophet. He had been told by God what to say. He had been told by God that the people would hate him for saying it and that they wouldn't listen to him. And so you might have expected Jeremiah to go in there having choked off all emotion. Just blast at him, you know. This is what they need to hear. Just blast them. But that wasn't Jeremiah. And it's a remarkable fact that in God's providence, he chose a man who was very sensitive and who was very, very much willing to identify himself with his people. So he says in verse 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. And then again at verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Jeremiah knew how to weep with those who wept, even weeping with people who professed God's name but refused to live as his people. He did not just say, well, God, I hope you'll wipe them out. No, he wasn't the Jonah type. Let's watch God get them. This was his people. And he was greatly saddened, as even the start of the next chapter, which perhaps could be connected with this part too, says. But to actually follow what he says in verses 18 through 22, you have to be a little careful, because Jeremiah speaks for the people, and then God speaks, and Jeremiah responds to all of this. So if you want to follow it through, of course in verse 18, Jeremiah is speaking, but then in verse 19, he says, listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people. And there's something of great pathos in this, and yet it still brings us back to the same ideas of chapter 7. What do they say? They say, is not the Lord in Zion? See, that's the temple of the Lord all over again. How could God do this to us? How could God do this to us? Jeremiah, even though he's acknowledged in his temple sermon the emptiness of this claim, yet he says they're crying this out still. And of course, then again, following who's speaking, at the end of verse 19, God speaks. He answers right away. Why have they provoked me to anger? In effect, the people are saying, God has forsaken us. And God says, in effect, you have forsaken me. You have walked away from me. God is faithful, but they are unfaithful. And verse 20 is, again, it's tied with the language that they would use to describe their agricultural seasons. The harvest is near, is probably the harvest of the field, especially the wheat harvest, which would go until June, May and June, their wheat harvest. And then the summer is ended would refer to the fruit that they harvested in the summer, July and August. And so the effect is, if you lose your field crops, if you lose your fruit, you have nothing. How are we going to survive? And I think if you want to apply it metaphorically, it is that all hope is past. All opportunities to repent are gone. The destruction is upon them. And so at the end, after Jeremiah describes his mourning, he asks questions. Is there no balm in Gilead? This is a very famous phrase from the book of Jeremiah. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no recovery for the health of my people? Now, Gilead was well known for its balsam, and I put up the reference. Even in Genesis 37, there's a reference to caravans coming from Gilead, which was on the other side of the Jordan River, with this healing balsam. Why is there no health? Why is there no physician? Well, there is a physician, but they have rejected him. And if I could close the chapter on just one note of hope, it would be to tie together, I'm not sure if consciously this was done in the chapter, but the serpents biting the people, God had provided a healing for that in Numbers. Of course, Christ was the healing. In John 3, Christ, and speaking to Nicodemus, says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was the serpent that they looked to be healed. And I think the implication at the end of this is, there is no healing because of their state, and yet God will bring healing. Even the lack of mirth that I referred to at the end of chapter 7, the fact that there would be no weddings, no joy of that, in the messianic portions of Jeremiah is overturned. Jeremiah says, essentially, in the day of the Messiah, there will be rejoicing. There will be, again, marrying and giving in marriage. So although in this part of Jeremiah it's rather bleak, Jeremiah can only mourn, yet there is hope, I would say, from the whole context of Scripture, that God is the great physician. There is a balm in Gilead because Christ is the one who will redeem his people. Let me pause and see if you have comments or questions for the last part of chapter 8. No? Okay.
No, good. No matter how close we seem to the Lord, that, you know, whether it's our denomination or other denominations, it's almost impossible to stay really close to the Lord. But the sin is so pervasive in us that it continually carries down.
That's a very, very helpful comment. It's tempting when we read this chapter to say, well, weren't those a bunch of bad guys? But I mean, it's written for us.
We were talking about, you know, Princeton, Presbyterian,
right,
you know, the mainline Presbyterian church. But and even in our own denomination, the fact that we even have to discuss, you know, Genesis at Geneva College, that just, I mean, it seems like a little thing, but it's those little things that purchase this step and then this step, and well, what about this? Shouldn't we question that? And I mean, it just seems it's part of our nature.
Yeah, and that's why both individually and corporately, it's a battle. Right? It's why this false view of sanctification that you just sort of coast to heaven is so dangerous. Jeremiah calls us again and again to hear his word and not to think that, as it is, we're all safe.
The whole book, there's so much about what we're going through in America today. It's eerie.
Yeah. It's quite relevant, isn't it?
It's
not just some old dusty book from the Old Testament.
Everything else.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, and I think it's basically because human nature doesn't change. Men still would like to manipulate God and do what they want to do and still claim his name. And sometimes they're more creative in how it happens, but it's more or less the same thing. and they still burn their sons and daughters in the fire. It is. Let's close in prayer.